Gracious God, grant that the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts may be acceptable to thee, through Christ our Lord. Amen. For 2 years after leaving high school, I was a student at a community college. I took a smattering of everything. Courses in geography, psychology, French, English, philosophy. It was a smorgasbord. I put a bit of everything on my plate, and then it was just taste and see. And if I liked something, I went back for more. It was very pleasant for about 2 years to remain uncommitted, to be a kind of tourist, wandering through the various academic disciplines, coming and going as I wished. And in the same spirit of tourism, I also began to attend a Thursday lunch hour meeting of Christians. It happened by accident, or what seemed at the time to be an accident. The group met in a classroom immediately after my second year survey of English literature. And as we English students filed out of the room, these strange Christian people began to file in the room. And I didn't mean to join them. It's just that one day I didn't leave my desk in time. The people there, they assumed that I was one of them. They started talking to me, and so I stayed. The group was led by Mr. Peacock, who taught welding. It was an informal hour when people could talk about Jesus and pray and share scripture. I was not a Christian at the time, but I was interested. I was also, I now recognize, a pain. I had many doubts about the claims of the Christian faith, and I shared every one of them. I questioned everything. I was impatient, I was immature, I was argumentative. Finally, one Thursday, as the hour ended, Mr. Peacock asked me to stay for a little bit. And he was polite with me, but very direct. He suggested that I did not understand the nature of the group. We do not gather, he said, to talk about prayer, we gather to pray. We do not gather to argue about the Christian faith, we are here to be faithful. The Christian faith, he said, was not an academic subject like English or philosophy that we might argue about and dispute, but the Christian faith is a way of life. It is personal, it requires commitment, sometimes it feels like a risk. And he said, as long as I understood that, I was welcome to attend. So, I left that interview feeling hurt, as you might imagine. I had just been rebuked, that is the word for it. I had just been schooled in theology by the college welding instructor. And so I determined I would never go back to another Thursday noon hour. But the next Thursday, after my class let out and the Christian people came in, I stayed in my seat. I kept my mouth shut and my ears open. And though I did not become a confessing Christian that day, I had taken another step along the road. Now, I share this memory because something like this happens to every convert to the Christian life. And certainly something like this happens in our gospel lesson this morning. It is the movement from curiosity into conviction, or the movement from talk into prayer. And it happens when you stop speculating, as I did, about who Jesus might be, and start to hand your life over to him. Jesus and his disciples are walking, and on the way he asks them, I think conversationally, who do people say that I am? This is, I suggest, a strange question. For Jesus, unlike most of us, is not worried about what other people think of him. Jesus knows what he's about. He doesn't deal in gossip or in public opinion, and yet he asks, what do people say that I am? It's a bit like saying, you know, what's the word on the street? What's happening? And the disciples answer in a similar offhanded way. Well, some say you are John the Baptist. they replied. Others say Elijah, still others, maybe one of the prophets. All of these different answers say one thing, that the people accept Jesus as a prophet of the coming Messiah, but not as the Messiah himself. John the Baptist, before he was killed, had declared himself the voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord. So the people wonder if perhaps Jesus is continuing that work, preparing the way for one yet to come. Or they muse speculatively, perhaps Jesus is Elijah. Elijah was the great prophet who was taken up into heaven in a whirlwind before he died. And so it was thought that Elijah must return before the Messiah came. And so the people wonder, perhaps he is Elijah? They offer other answers. The disciples offer a kind of smorgasbord of public opinion, and they offer it without much conviction. It's just the talk. Then, of course, Jesus asks his second question, a question similar to the first, but requiring a very different kind of answer. But what about you, he asks. Who do you say that I am? There is nothing speculative about this question. And this time, Jesus really does care about the answer. Who do you say that I am? With this question, Jesus comes before his disciples. He comes before us, not as an object whose nature is being disputed, but he comes before us as a beloved friend who makes himself vulnerable, who opens his heart. The question is personal. And the answer to this question will define not simply your opinion of Jesus, but the nature of your relationship with him. Who do you say that I am? So here is the moment when we move from curiosity into conviction. We move from speculation into discipleship. I always imagine at this moment there's a long silence. You know, he asks the question, he's waiting for the answer. In our text, however, it seems that Peter answers promptly, "You are the Christ," he says. This, of course, is the right answer. But Peter does not know what his right answer means. Peter, like the rest of the disciples, like most of the people in Israel, imagine the Christ is a kind of conqueror. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, which means the anointed one. And who are the anointed ones? Well, the high priests are anointed. They are touched with oil. And the kings are anointed. The rulers and authorities are anointed. The great ones of this world, those who exercise power over other people, they are the anointed ones. Jesus, of course, accepts the title Messiah, Christ, anointed. And then, at least as far as Peter understands, he explains it all wrong. He gets it wrong. For he began to teach that the Son of Man, the anointed one, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, by the chief priests, by the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Peter has given the right answer and then heard Jesus interpret it all wrong. So he takes Jesus aside. He rebukes him. We're not told exactly what Peter says to Jesus, but we can guess. He's trying to explain how power works. The Messiah, Peter would say, cannot be rejected, cannot be killed. The anointed ones do not get humiliated. They humiliate others. And the one, the great, the coming Messiah, who is to be the fulfillment of all previous anointed ones, he certainly will not be forced to suffer. He certainly would not be killed. Well, poor Peter. With the best will in the world, he gets it so wrong. And I guess poor you and poor me, because Peter is us and we are certainly Peter. We understand so little of what is promised to us. And understanding just a little of the truth, we dream that we might know the whole truth. Yes, Peter has understood that the Messiah will reshape the world in his own image, but he misunderstands, as you and I would misunderstand, how this will be accomplished. Jesus, he's wonderfully patient with Peter. I mean, he has a moment, of course, when he must rebuke Peter. He says, okay, you get behind me. I'm not following you, you're following me. And he rebukes Peter. But then it's a lovely gesture. I think he must take a step toward the crowd. He invites everyone to come near him. And he brings his disciples close. And Peter's there among them. And you and I are there among him. And he explains the nature of his anointing and the nature of his kingdom. If anyone would come after me, Jesus explains, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. And so there is this powerful paradox that we receive again and again, though our comprehension is so partial, that the power of God is made perfect in human weakness. And Jesus, the Christ, the anointed, offers his weakness that Christ's power may be perfected in him, in his dying, and then in his resurrection. And having spoken this great truth, this great challenge, Jesus begins to move toward Jerusalem, and the disciples follow, and we follow. And for any of those disciples whose relationship with Jesus had been one of curiosity or speculation, they are now called into something much more serious. Here again is the moment, from curiosity into conviction, from being a kind of spiritual tourist into discipleship. To take up our cross and follow Jesus does not mean that we glory in suffering. It does mean that we do not take our own sufferings too seriously in light of what is promised to us. To take up our cross does not mean that we discount the beauties of the world or the goodness of our own lives. It does mean that we live consciously eternity in the present moment and in this present place. It means that we claim something of our resurrection, even in the midst of our earthly lives. To take up our cross means that though we are, of course, naturally afraid of dying, yet we supernaturally cannot wait to receive the life that will be ours beyond. Years ago, in my second year at community college, I got rebuked by Mr. Peacock, the welding instructor. He told me to stop toying with the Christian faith. He said, this is serious. This is personal. Well, I find myself in good company this morning, rebuked as Peter was rebuked, and now journeying with him and with all of you as we follow our Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.